Okay, we are in 1 Kings chapter 12, and we've started on that last section of the chapter that begins in verse 25 and runs to the end. Now, this section where the focus or the attention turns to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, to review, who is he? What tribe was he from in Israel? He is an Israelite. Ephraim, yes. So he was of the tribe of Ephraim. He is a man of significance. In what way? Or how did he become significant in Israel? Back in Solomon's reign, as a young man, Solomon had appointed Jeroboam to be chief over the house of Joseph. So he had his kingdom organized, and he had men under him that were able, and that's how it had described Jeroboam in chapter 11, being a young man, but a man that had quite a lot of ability that Solomon recognized. I mean, he was a natural leader, obviously, and Solomon chose such to be his servants over different parts of his kingdom under him. And so he put Jeroboam over the house of Joseph, which the house of Joseph consisted of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Those were the two sons of Joseph. And why do we typically read about Ephraim and Manasseh separately and not as Joseph? Well, think about the division of the land by lot for inheritance. And how many... The land was divided by inheritance, by lot, into how many pieces? 12. All right. Well, who didn't get one of the 12 tribes of Israel? And why not? Levi... There was no territory for Levi. And what was the reason for that? Well, there are actually two reasons. One of them we considered recently in looking at this, but some of it goes back to when we were considering the history of Shechem, remember? Which Jeroboam has made his capital now. But what was the event that occurred in Shechem back in the book of Genesis? With Jacob's daughter, Dinah. So she was dishonored there by a man of Shechem. And so her brothers, Simeon and Levi, took vengeance and destroyed the males of Shechem to avenge their sister. Was that an appropriate action for them to take against all the males of the city for what that guy did? No. And so in Genesis 49, God, through Jacob, their father, who was also a prophet, of course, put that curse upon Simeon and Levi, their descendants. They would be scattered in Israel, so they would not be given a land inheritance. Simeon was another one, but Simeon was given... They had an inheritance, but it was within cities and within the tribal territory of Judah. But Levi, they were given cities that were scattered in Israel. But there was another aspect of Levi that was a good part, and that was because Levi had to fear the Lord. And we know that his involvement in that situation in Shechem back in Genesis was not the end of the story for the man Levi, because we read in Malachi chapter 2 how he was one who feared the Lord. He loved righteousness. He hated iniquity. He taught truth to people, turned many from iniquity, it says there. And that was the reason why God chose to make a covenant with him that his descendants would be the priests in Israel. How vital was it that those in the role of the priesthood in Israel would be men who hated iniquity, loved righteousness, would teach God's truth, and turn many from iniquity to righteousness. How important would that quality be within priests? We should easily be able to see why that would be such an important quality. So he chose the man who exemplified that to be the father of those who would be priests in Israel. Now, it wasn't all of his descendants who were actual priests. It was Aaron and his sons of the families in Levi. But the rest of the families of Levi, of the tribe of Levi, were in the role to assist the priests. So they had that work to do. So as he put it many times in describing that situation for Levi, the Lord was their inheritance. So it was important for them to be dispersed among the tribes of Israel. You couldn't have all the teachers concentrated in one small area in Israel. Teachers were needed everywhere. And so they were given cities throughout Israel. So their presence would be among all the people of Israel so they could do their work that God had them to do. Well, if you subtract Levi then from the 12, then you would end up with having how many to inherit territory in Israel? Well, 12 minus 1 gives you 11, but there weren't 11. The land was not divided into 11, but 12. So if you subtract one, then that means you've got to add one, don't you, to come out with the same number? I know we're not getting into real difficult math here, but you would have to add one somewhere. So that means one of those tribes is going to have a double portion. And then what was the rule of inheritance back in that time? That had to do with a double portion. Yes, the firstborn son, by convention and tradition, would receive a double portion of the inheritance that was given when a man died. So, you know, whatever, however many children he had or sons that he had, the firstborn would receive a double portion of that inheritance. So in the case of, well, we've seen that comes into play in several situations in the book of Genesis. And what was the term for that? That was the what? Think of Jacob and Esau. That was called the birthright. If you're the firstborn son, you had the birthright. The birthright included a double portion of the inheritance. It also included rulership, primacy, and rulership over whatever the goods of the father were. So there were those two main aspects of the birthright. Well, we all remember what happened with Jacob and Esau. Who had the birthright of those twins? Which one was born first? Esau. Esau was born first. But the prophecy was that the elder would serve the younger. And what ended up happening after they were grown? What happened to Esau's birthright? He sold it. He sold it to his brother Jacob. Now that was very important. The prophecy was important. For that to happen was necessary and vital because God had made a choice. Well, Abraham had, before Isaac, he had Ishmael. But Ishmael was the son of the bondwoman, not the son of the free woman. And for Abraham, the promises that God made to Abraham, that of his seed he would make a great nation, and that he would give Canaan for the inheritance for that nation, and then also through his seed he would bring forth his son Jesus Christ, by whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He made those three main promises to Abraham. Well, you could not make those promises or fulfill those promises through both Ishmael and Isaac, could you? There had to be a choice that could be brought through one or the other, and it was God's will that it would be the son of the free woman, of Sarah herself. That was his prophecy, that she would be the mother. And so Isaac was the one that God had chosen to fulfill those things through. Well, then Isaac has twin sons. Well, you can't fulfill those promises through Esau and Jacob. It would have to be one or the other. God had made the choice. He was going to bring that through Jacob, who was the younger of the two. So there that had to do with the prophecy about that, but then the fulfillment of it. Esau sold his birthright. It went to his younger brother. And then later, of course, the blessing that that Isaac intended to give to Esau. The birthright was Jacob's now, but Isaac was going to give the special blessing, which would have to do, I mean, the amount of inheritance was going to be double for Jacob now that he possessed the birthright. Isaac had in mind of all the territory that was going to be given to his sons, he favored which of the two sons. And by his thought, who would get the best of that land? Esau would have, even though Jacob would have gotten double. He would have given the best to Esau. But then we know what happened in that situation too. And the blessing ended up going to Jacob also, as his mother, Rebekah, who favored Jacob, got him to put the fleece on his arms because Esau was a hairy man and had the smell of the field, his clothes on and all that. And Isaac, his eyes were dimmed by his age, and so he thought he was speaking to Esau when in fact he was speaking to Jacob, but the blessing was conferred upon Jacob. So he got the choicest of the land. So, of course, that was God's will too, because what was the land that ended up going to Esau and his descendants? What became the territory of the nation of Edom, which was south of Canaan, and that's in a dry, rocky area. And I mean, we read in Scripture about how the Edomites, they built homes within the rocks. Well, that was not the land. That part was not flowing with milk and honey like Canaan, was it? So we can see how it was God's will for all of that to go to Isaac's descendants through Jacob. So God was working in all that. But we understand and we read about the birthright there, and we learn a lot about how that worked through reading about Jacob and Esau in the Scriptures. But that same situation comes up with Jacob's descendants. Well, it gets a little more complicated with him because, I mean, Jacob had 12 sons who were the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. By the birthright, who had the birthright of Jacob's sons? Well, who was the firstborn? Who was the firstborn of Jacob's 12 sons? Reuben. So Reuben had the birthright. So by that convention, who was the one that would have the double portion of the inheritance and the rulership among his brethren? Should have been Reuben. But that's not how it played out. That's not the way it went. And what happened there? Well, we can read about this. In fact, we have read about this in 1 Chronicles in chapter 5. But we can go back there for a moment. Verses 1 and 2 of 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Now, this is going to make reference to another event that occurred in Genesis, which is the explanation of why this was done. And of course, it's part of the prophecies in Genesis 49 as well. But we have an excellent summary of the situation here in 1 Chronicles 5 verses 1 and 2. Brother Glenn, can you read that?
Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, well, he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy.
Okay, so it should have been Reuben's, but it was taken from him. God had that taken from him because of what Reuben had done with his father's concubines. And so he had done a very wicked and an immoral thing. And so that was the punishment for that. So Reuben lost his birthright for that. For the double portion of the inheritance, that part of the birthright, that then instead... So if Reuben hadn't done that, then we would expect, instead of looking at a map and reading, seeing territory for Reuben, you would see, well, it would either be twice as big or it would be divided between two sons if that's the way it went, but it's not. So that double portion of the land inheritance did not go to Reuben, but instead it went to... What does it say there? Joseph. Joseph was given that. And Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So that's why you've got two. That's why you have double for the house of Joseph. And so that's why, if you look at a rendering of the map of the Old Testament territories for the tribes, we don't see Joseph, you see Ephraim, and you see Manasseh. And of course, Manasseh was further divided into half, half on each side of the Jordan River. But that's why. So that explains that. And so since you had a double portion for the house of Joseph separately for Ephraim and Manasseh, then that adds back up to 12 as far as the division of the land in Israel. But interestingly, the other aspect of the being the firstborn, that is being chief ruler, that was lost to Reuben as well. That was not given to the house of Joseph, though. So instead of it all going to Reuben, the double portion of the inheritance went to Joseph. But what about the rulership? Judah. Why is that important? Well, that ties into the prophecies in Genesis 49 as well about Judah being the royal tribe and the coming of the lawgiver. But who would be the king of kings and that ultimate lawgiver that was going to come through the tribe of Judah? That's Christ. And so, again, we can see how that ties in. Isn't it amazing just to see how many different, when the Lord foretells things, and then we read about all these events, but all these things that God does to make his plans work. Trying to read these different things, but then have that tied together, hopefully we can kind of see the bigger picture and what God was doing in all of that. But that also relates to what's going on in these events that we're now studying about in 1 Kings, because here was this man, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was of the tribe of Ephraim, but he was made chief ruler of the house of Joseph. Well, this is now looking at the organization of Solomon's kingdom, where he was not dealing with each tribe by the land inheritance per se, but rather by the tribe as a whole. And so there was the house of Joseph that included all of Joseph's descendants, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he made one, appointed one to be chief over all of them. Now, of all the tribes, aside from Judah, which house in Israel would have had been able to compare to Joseph, that's Ephraim and Manasseh together, both in terms of territory and population? By far, that would have been dominant in the northern kingdom of Israel, which is what sets the stage to how God raised Jeroboam to be an adversary to Solomon. He became a direct threat when the prophecy was made about Jeroboam through Ahijah the prophet back in 1 Kings chapter 11. Which we'll want to go back to that in just a moment, and then see how, just to be refreshed on how God used that prophecy, which, in short, that was the prophecy that Jeroboam was going to be made king over the tribes of the north, as God was going to divide the kingdom of Israel, give 10 tribes to Jeroboam. When Solomon heard that, that was why Solomon sought to kill Jeroboam. But of course, it was God's will, as punishment to Solomon and the people of Israel for their idolatry, So Solomon's efforts there were going to fail and did. But that was how God raised up that adversary within, that is, of Solomon's own nation. But now this is being fulfilled here in 1 Kings 12, as the kingdom has been split now with those events that occurred when Rehoboam listened to the counsel of his young men, who counseled him to speak roughly to the people of Israel, who had agreed to submit to Rehoboam if he would lighten their burden. But Rehoboam, after sending them away for 3 days to decide how to answer them, in listening to his young men and forsaking the wise counsel of the older men, went back and told them that he was going to make their burdens harder, that he would chastise them with scorpions. And so the people said, "To your tents, O Israel." And then they made Jeroboam their king. There was the division. And so then Rehoboam sent out his tax collector to try to force them into submission and make them pay. And they killed the tax collector. So it is officially a division in the kingdom now. So then he started to raise an army to go fight them and force them into submission. And God told him, he commanded him not to do that, because he said, "This thing is from me." Did Rehoboam stand down at that point? He did. That was one point where he listened to what the Lord said, and he obeyed that, and he did not go and fight his brethren. If he had, he would have lost, but he didn't. And so there was no civil war in Israel over this. That was averted, but the kingdom is now divided. Then, of course, we're told about how Jeroboam built Shechem and Penuel. Then we get to this point now, what he's going to do, that he's established his capital, built up his strong cities, and then he's going to then contemplate what he sees as his vulnerable position, that of his kingdom, which in fact, of course, was not the case. But that's what we have to look at for the rest of this chapter. But to do that, to understand the rest of 1 Kings 12, we do need to refresh ourselves on what faith is and what it means. And let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. That's a good place to go if we're going to learn about or be reminded about the importance of faith. Let's read from Hebrews chapter 11. Brother Allen, can you read there for us verses 1 through 10? 1 through 10, Hebrews 11. Wish we had time to go ahead and read all the way down through verse 40 and then on into chapter 12 as it builds on that. This is our great cloud of witnesses. And at the beginning of chapter 12, that's the phrase he uses in verse 1 of chapter 12 about what all these different examples that he's giving in Hebrews 11. These examples of faith, and not faith alone or faith by itself, but over and over again, as we see in just that part through verse 10, by faith, these different ones did things, didn't they? I mean, in those examples, by faith, I mean, Noah did something. By faith, Abraham did something. Isn't that right? I mean, God, well, first of all, verse 6. Why is this subject important? Because without faith, if we don't have what Noah and Abraham and all these other examples that he gives, what's going to happen to us? So we need a faith like they had, and that needs to be expressed through our obedience like it was through them in order for us to follow Christ and run the race that is set before us and lay aside every sin, every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. That's the point, what he brings us to into chapter 12, how this is going to help us to follow Christ. Does it help us to read about these examples that he's summarizing here in Hebrews 11, to look at those examples of faith and obedience? Does that not help us to learn of those things, encouraging us in what we're trying to do in following Christ today? That's the point of this. And as it relates to faith, I mean, what's the statement about faith in verse 6? Without it, what? How else could he put that any plainer? I mean, if somebody comes along and says, well, I don't have faith in God's word. Actually, we've heard something like that recently. That's not acceptable, spiritually speaking. That's impossible to please God like that. I mean, that's how he puts it. We have to believe that he is, and that is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We have to have faith in God, otherwise we cannot please him. It's impossible. And then he gives us these examples. Well, it's interesting looking at that one in verse 7 with Noah. He was warned of God of things not seen as yet. What had not been seen as yet that Noah was warned of? The flood that came by, well, rain. I mean, it was water came from above and from below. You had the, when we read in of the creation in Genesis chapter 1, and then also what he says about it on into Genesis chapter 2, the world that we live in today is not, I mean, we live on the same sphere, but there are a lot of differences in what we see and what we experience in this world that we dwell upon, this earth, than what we read in the very beginning in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, he divided the waters from the waters, and we read about a canopy of waters that was above the earth, and there was the firmament in between, the sky in between. What happened in Genesis chapter 6 through 9? What happened to that? Those waters. Well, we have the waters from the waters. We have the waters of the oceans. But then the sky separated from, there was a canopy of water above the earth. That would have made climate different. Weather would have been entirely different back then. And the way the earth was watered was very different back then. In fact, in Genesis 2, how was the earth watered? Well, how's the earth watered now? We had the water cycle. Yeah, we have the oceans, evaporation into the atmosphere, and then that condenses, falls as rain, and of course it ends up through rivers making its way back to the ocean. So we have that water cycle. But it very much depends upon rainfall, doesn't it? Of that water from the oceans and falling back to the earth in the form of rain. Well, that's not how it was to start with. You didn't have all just plain blue skies above with a few clouds here and there, and then you'd have rainstorms and what we have today, what we're so familiar with. You didn't have all that. And of course, with part of what we had with those patterns, we have the earth is very different in terms of the heat, and as that relates to weather patterns. I mean, we have the equator, the equatorial regions, and the tropical regions absorb so much of the sun's energy, and then through convection that establishes weather patterns, and then you get all those forces. And what ends up coming as a result of that? We have fronts, we have weather systems, big storms, we have hurricanes, all those kinds of things that come, you know, on the edges of fronts, cold fronts, warm fronts. We have to deal with all those kinds of things as our weather patterns. That's not how it was in the very beginning. If you have a canopy of waters above the earth, and water came up, a mist came up from the ground to water the face of the earth, as he puts it in Genesis 2, that's a very different situation. In that time, would you have seen polar region, the equatorial regions and polar regions? No, that would have been different. See, we have that now. So you have the ice and the poles and the very warm equator. I mean, all that is very involved in the system that we're familiar with now, which came about as a result of the flood in Noah's time. But what God ended up doing through that, and what he was warning Noah of, the flood that was coming, it was going to involve 40 days and 40 nights of rain. Of course, the fountains of the deep were broken up, and so water was coming up from below as well. But what happened to that canopy of water that God had above the earth, that the sky was between, that was separated from the waters of the oceans? I mean, that would have provided a very warm planet, I mean, uniformly. But what happened to all that water? It fell. And it's no longer there. So when God had spoken those words to Noah that he did in Genesis chapter 6, when he said he was going to bring a flood of waters upon the earth, I mean, when did you have floods back then? There was no rainfall. There weren't floods that would be associated with that, even localized floods, let alone a global flood. I mean, all those things that God was describing, what he was about to do. I mean, if Noah had looked up from where he was standing, he wouldn't have seen what we see. It was different. But God was telling him about things that were not yet seen. It had never happened before. Did Noah say, rain? What are you talking about? What's that? Flood? What's a flood? I mean, those would have been questions from a heart of doubt. But Noah had faith. I mean, where does faith come from? We all know it. What is the source of it? Of faith in God. It comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Well, Noah heard God's Word. God said there's going to be a flood. Well, did he need to have seen a flood before or seen rain before? When God said, here's what I'm going to do, even though he'd never seen it, when God said it, that meant it would be. And that was Noah. He heard God's word and he believed what God said, even though it was something he was completely unfamiliar with. God said, you better build an ark. Here's what I'm going to do, build an ark. Well, Noah did something. He believed what God said, and he showed that he believed what God said, because what did he do for the next 100 years? He built an ark. He did everything that God said, exactly like God said it, followed the pattern to the letter, to the T. He did exactly what God told him to do. He believed what God said, and he demonstrated his faith by those works of obedience. Well, then you get to Abram, 75 years old, and what does God tell him? Leave your people, leave your land, the only place you've ever known, the only home you've ever had, leave. And you're going to end up in this place I'm going to show you, which would ultimately be Canaan, a place he'd never been before, never seen before. But God said, this is what I'm going to do. Do it. Well, Abraham heard, and of course all those promises came that he was going to make of him, even though he's 75 years old. He and his wife have no children. But with that commandment, God also makes those promises of what he's going to do with Abraham. He's going to make a great nation of him, and give the land that he's going to send him to his descendants for their inheritance. Well, how does Abraham respond to that? What? I'm too old to have children. She's too old to have children. What? Leave my home? Go where? Never seen that place. But that's not Abraham. He didn't stagger at God's promises through unbelief. When God said to do something, he heard what God said, he believed what God said, and he did what God said. So here was somebody who believed, and then he obeyed. And so all those examples, I mean, we're seeing faith that comes by hearing, came from hearing God's word, and then was expressed through obedience. What is faith without works? We know this from James 2, 14-26. Faith without works is dead. In Romans chapter 10, we're right in this context where we have verse 17, immediately before verse 17, the Lord quotes a prophecy of Israel, the prophecy that he quotes about Israel in verse 16 of Romans 10, the very verse before verse 17. Let's go ahead and read 16 and 17 of Romans 10 and see this. And it's interesting when we look at the actual words of the prophecy and how that's defined by God, and we see his definition of faith again. But Romans 10, 16 and 17, Brother Ted. So according to James 2, faith without works, and of course those are works of obedience, equals dead. Well, here he's quoting from a prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 1, that said, Lord, who hath believed our report? That question is an actual prophecy of a prophecy foretelling unbelief. And in the context of that prophecy, Isaiah 53 is a prophecy about whom? Christ. And so particularly, this includes a prophecy, well, as he builds from verse 1 on through, Jesus, whom he was going to send, was going to be despised and rejected of men. Well, to be despised and rejected of men when he was the Christ meant that what was going to be the response to many of the people of Israel to what Jesus had to say? They weren't going to believe it. That's what verse 1 is in that question, Lord, who have believed our report? So there's a prophecy of the unbelief of the nation of Israel of what Christ had to say. All right, now, when he starts verse 6, though, verse 16 here, he says, but, speaking of Israel, he says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. So Isaiah 53 and verse 1 was actually a prophecy of their disobedience. When he was foretelling their unbelief, he was foretelling their disobedience. So it's interesting to see verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel because or for Isaiah saith. So when God is speaking about the disobedience of Israel, he chooses a verse prophesying that doesn't even use the word obey or disobey. The word that's used in that prophecy is what? Faith. Who has believed our report? The fact that the prophecy was they wouldn't believe was expressed there and fulfilled by their lack of what? Obedience. So what definition of faith do we see there? What is faith? What does it require? Obedience. They have not all obeyed the gospel. So he didn't go and say, quote some prophecy about how Israel was not going to obey. He quotes a prophecy about how they weren't going to believe. So if you don't obey, what do you not do? But according to that, if you don't obey, you don't believe. Disobedience means a lack of faith. Well, somebody says, well, but I believe what he said there. I'm just not going to do it. Well, that's what a dead faith is. A living faith. He's describing a living faith right here in Romans 10, chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, in the same way that he does in James 2. Which, by the way, makes it very interesting because what is the favorite book of people of course, it's not favorite book in terms of what it actually says, but what's the favorite book as far as the book that people like to twist if they're going to present this false doctrine that, well, all you have to do is believe. You don't have to do anything. That faith only by itself will save you. If we were going to try to actually look at Scripture and find the statement, if we're going to believe that we're saved by faith only, to believe that, we would need a statement from God about that, wouldn't we? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We just read that, Romans 10:17. To believe that we're saved by faith only, God needs to say that. Well, does He? If so, where? He doesn't. He doesn't teach that. Well, what do we see that He's teaching here in Romans 10? That faith requires obedience. To not obey is to not believe. That's the definition He gives right there. But Romans is the favorite book for people who want to say that God teaches that we're saved by faith only. They will twist the words of the book of Romans. Romans doesn't say that. No book in God's Word says that. But that's the book that people will try to go to try to twist it and turn it to and confuse people on that point. It doesn't ever say that. The book of Romans affirms, teaches exactly the same thing God does everywhere else in His Word, as we would expect. It's the same author. Now, the what we might call the faith-only crowd, those who believe that we're saved by faith only and that there's no obedience to God required for our eternal salvation, which contradicts many scriptures, but what book do people that are going to say that, they'll go all to, they get all into Romans to twist and turn that to try to make it say what they believe it doesn't. But what book do they not like at all? James. Because of that passage right there, James 2 especially, when he says faith without works is dead. And he says that a man is not justified by faith only. In James 2:24, the one place in the Bible that we have the phrase faith only, it says not by faith only. Now, doesn't that present a big problem if you're teaching a doctrine that says one thing and the only time that phrase is used in God's Word, God says it's not that? Talk about what should be a giant red flag. Well, that would be one. Well, there it is. But there's no fight between James and Romans. Now, it's interesting. Martin Luther, of course, he's famous for the... As the one who is recognized as the starter of the Protestant Reformation, but he made a translation of the Bible. I'm sure Sister Petra could. I mean, I know she could read it, but I can't. But it is original translation of the New Testament from the Greek language into the German language. He added in Romans 3, I think it was verse 23. He added the word "only" there in the language because that's what he believed, and he put that in there. But it's not in the original. And he also, in reference to the book of James, Martin Luther called the book of James a right strawy epistle, an epistle of straw. Well, he didn't like James because James disagreed with his misunderstanding of the book of Romans, where he had to actually add a word into Romans to say what it doesn't say, but what he thought it should say. In fact, there's no fight between Romans and James. It's God's Word, all of it. If our understanding of one passage of Scripture makes us to dislike or have a problem with another passage of Scripture in the Bible, that who's got a problem? It's not God. There's not a problem with the way God said what He said. We got a problem in our understanding. If what we understand here doesn't fit with what we read somewhere else, we got a problem. That means there's something we don't understand like we should, and we need to get back in there and figure out where we went wrong and let God teach us by His Word. Well, what does the book of Romans say about obedience? Does the book of Romans anywhere teach that we are saved by faith only and that obedience has no role in our eternal salvation? Well, of course not. In fact, the very beginning of the book of Romans, as Paul was expressing his desire to come there and to preach to them, we we read there in the very beginning of the book about the importance of obedience to God. And he starts that in chapter 1 of the book of Romans. We just saw that in chapter 10, what he has to say about that. And it goes right to the end of the book of Romans. And so the book of Romans, of course, consistently teaches about the importance and the necessity of obedience to God. So we shouldn't be surprised about that, because all of it is God's Word, and we would expect that it would teach the exact same thing consistently throughout, and it does. So that's what we see in the book of Romans. That's what we see in every book in the Bible. It's interesting to see the very conclusion of Romans in chapter 16. When if we can go there to the end there. And verse 26, very next to the last verse of the entire book, Romans 16:26. Let's see, Brother David Baruti, can you read that? Romans 16, verse 26. Okay, so here he's expressing what his desire is and the purpose of making manifest this gospel, as he does in the book of Romans. And all of this is as what was prophesied of old. But what was the point of it? To make known to all nations for what purpose? The obedience of faith. So what kind of faith does the book of Romans teach? An obedient faith. It's from beginning to end. Well, is there any conflict with that definition of faith that we see there in Romans as what we read in James? Not at all. Exactly the same definition. It's what we see in Hebrews. I mean, we know James 2:19 says, "Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." If all we do is believe in our minds, we're no different than the devils. We pointed that out, as he's pointing it out right there in James 2. We can read a lot of specific examples of that on occasion when Jesus was doing his miracles, when he cast out devils. Many times they openly stated who he was. "Are you here to torment us before the time, thou Holy One of Israel?" There were many occasions where they openly testified, the devils did, who Jesus was. They knew who he was. They know who God is. They know who his son is. They know what his word is. Are devils atheists? They want us to be atheists, but they're not. They know there's a God. They know Jesus Christ is his son. They know every word in this book is from God. That's what they're fighting against. By that regard, the devils have a lot more faith than most people do, don't they? Which is really sad. But what good is the faith that they do have? That there is one God, that Jesus Christ is his son. They even confess their faith in Christ as God's son. And they know that this is God's word, every word. They're going to hell for eternity. Why? What do they not do? What do they refuse to do? They will not obey God. They will not serve him. They fight against him. They disobey him. That's faith without works. That's disobedience. That's not faith. That's not God's definition of faith. That kind of faith is a dead faith. The kind of faith that we have to have, without which it's impossible to please God, as we just read in Romans 11:6. And all those examples he gives, it requires obeying, doing something. I mean, what would have happened to Noah if God said, of those things that had not yet been seen, it's going to happen, and then Noah said, "Well, I don't believe that." Or, "I believe what you said, but I'm just not going to build that ark. I want to see the rain first." Just think about all those examples if they hadn't done what God said. I mean, he would have drowned. right? I mean, so we know he had to obey. And this ties into Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, because God spoke to Jeroboam. And God told Jeroboam exactly what was going to happen with the kingdom, with his kingdom, gave him conditions, but he made a promise to him. God spoke about that. Jeroboam will not believe what God said, and he's certainly not going to obey what God said. He's going to disobey and rebel against God in every way. This point of faith is essential for us to understand, to understand properly where Jeroboam is going wrong, and also to see him. He's the opposite of what we see in Hebrews 11. He's a case study of how not to please God by not having faith. But we need to know that example so we can say, okay, we better not follow in those footsteps. So that's why it's worth so much of our time. Well, Lord willing, we will get to go down through all that next Lord's Day. We'll hopefully get to see everybody back here at that time.